It's Psalm 133. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life for evermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading this morning can be found on page 971 of the Church Bibles and is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. I'm a little anxious this morning that I will be misunderstood, and the message that I've got, I perhaps won't communicate as clearly as I hope. So let's pray and ask God to help us, both speaker and listeners. God, be in my head and in my understanding. God, be in my eyes and in my looking. God, be in my mouth and in my speaking. God, be in my heart and in my thinking. God, be at mine end and at my departing. Amen. This is the first in a series from Psalms, looking at Psalm 133. Belonging and Relating is the title. About unity, about community. And I came across something yesterday where somebody had said that the development of true community, true unity between people, goes through four stages. First of all, there's pseudo-unity, a kind of honeymoon warmth, where we've come together and it feels lovely. The second stage is chaos, where differences emerge, and that brings conflict. The third stage is emptiness, where we accept one another in silence. And the fourth stage is genuine unity, where we begin to celebrate difference. And where do you think we are as a community of God's people? Pseudo-unity, honeymoon warmth, chaos, where differences emerge, emptiness, silent acceptance of one another, or genuine unity, where we celebrate difference? The first verse of Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, when people dwell together in unity." 3 points about that unity from that verse. First of all, unity is for diverse people. It's brothers who dwell together in unity. You can choose your friends, but we don't choose our brothers or sisters. I'm from a family of 3 brothers. My eldest brother builds motorways. The middle brother of the family makes TV programmes. And I work in the health service. We're very different people. It's easy to get on with friends, people who think the same, who feel the same, who do the same things. But getting on with brothers and sisters can be hard. Psalm 133 is about unity between people who are not alike. And St. Nick's can feel a little bit like that. Right across the church, we think differently. We like different kinds of music. We have different thoughts about the way that the church should be organised, the way we should pray. We have different views on politics, different ideas about the way to bring up our children. And yet, these are your brothers and sisters, folks. You didn't choose them. You haven't got much in common with them. And frankly, maybe, some days you don't much like them. But God calls us together into unity. Unity is for diverse people. Secondly, unity is a lifestyle and not just a moment. The verse says that it's pleasant when people dwell together in unity. Dwell is a long-term word, living together through thick and thin, sunshine and rain, through joy and grief. It's much easier to find a moment of unity, an unexpected warmth in the middle of communion service, a sense of companionship with friends in the pub, an evening of harmony at home. But Psalm 133 is about dwelling, about living in unity long term, on and on and on and on, a bit like the Alpha Course cycle. Many potential friendships in St. Nick's, I suggest, are a bit frozen into what I call old superficiality. People that we've seen across the church for years, but we're still unsure of their names, or we know just a little bit about them. The friendship has never actually formed and has frozen into a kind of superficial and distant acquaintanceship. Whilst we cannot know everyone else, this new year might be a time when one, perhaps, of those long-standing acquaintances might become a friend. It's really embarrassing, isn't it? You kind of go across the church and speak to somebody that you've seen for years and say, I'm really embarrassed, but what's your name? Or I know your name, but I know nothing about your family or your home or what you do in the evenings or what you like to do when you're not at work or what kind of work you do. Or perhaps it's just me that has those kind of friendships, those kind of contacts. Why not actually come straight out with it and admit it? Because they probably don't know your name either. And have been thinking for years, I'd really like to get to know one or two of those people which have got, where the relationship has got stuck. Why not ask that person their name? Or invite them around for a meal? Let's pray that this year God will destabilize one or two of those old frozen acquaintances and convert them into friendships. So unity is diverse. Unity is a lifestyle, and unity is hard. I love the realistic nature of the scriptures. In Romans 12:18, the Apostle Paul says, if it's possible, as far as it lies with you, live at peace with everyone. I like that. If it's possible, as far as it's your responsibility, dwell together in unity. Unity, Psalm 133 style, is hard. It's unusual. I think it's got one of the rare exclamation marks in the Old Testament. How pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. It's hard. And despite the best sermons, the clearest vision, a church full of peacemakers, unity is still rare. So how can we create a church which embraces unity? And this morning, in a Protestant church, I want to speak about dissent, about disagreement, about criticism. So you could put up the overheads. This word criticism can mean two opposite things. The negative meaning is that the word criticism can mean to find fault, to grumble, or to complain. But there is a positive meaning to this word criticism as well. It can mean to discern, to evaluate, to feedback. It can mean to attack or to analyse. It can mean to disapprove or to diagnose. Also in medicine, critical means a sense of risk or danger, such as when a person in intensive care is described as being in a critical condition. Today, I want to speak in praise of criticism. Now, what I should be doing is preaching 10 sermons before this on encouragement. And after this sermon, I need to be preaching 10 sermons on encouragement. Because this business of criticism, of evaluation, of feedback, it's a bit like the mustard in a ham sandwich. Or if you're a veggie, it's a bit like the red hot chili pepper, not the band, the vegetable, yeah? It's a bit like a pepper in a salad. Small quantities, surrounded by something else. This stuff, this criticism, is surrounded, if our life is wholesome in the church, with tons of encouragement. Hear me, please. So what about this business of criticism? Let's look at some ways in which we need criticism. We need feedback. We need evaluation. 400 years ago, John Donne said that no one is an island. And this remains true even in the individualistic and self-pleasing 1990s. Not one of us holds all the truth. Not one of us understands all wisdom. And so we need the advice, the feedback, the occasional rebuke of a friend if we're going to stay on the right road. I don't mind whether you use a confessional, whether you use a spiritual advisor, whether you use a good mate. It doesn't matter. But do take advantage of this kind of evaluation. We need to be accountable in our personal lives. Secondly, apprenticeship in ministry. What are you learning to do in St. Nick's? It may be that what you're doing, you need to do it in a unique and a fresh and an individual way. But almost every job has been done before by somebody. And somebody has learned how not to do it, how to do it, what works, what doesn't work. Watch them at work and then get them to watch you and give you constructive criticism. Learn that way to intercede, to make coffee, to counsel, to change the light bulbs, to preach. When you lead a Bible study, invite somebody to give you feedback. It can be painful stuff, but it's a basic building brick of apprenticeship, of discipleship, of growth. We need feedback so that we can grow in ministry. Thirdly, we need feedback. We need good, wholesome criticism for authentic leadership. A few months ago, the radical and innovative 9 o'clock service in Sheffield was closed down amidst allegations of scandal and corruption. The minister, Chris Brain, subsequently resigned. Although the full explanation can only be given, not by me, but by people who were participants in that experiment, it would appear that the leadership team closed ranks and rejected critical comment. Almost as though some church members felt that the leadership acted a bit like thought police, condemning subversive thoughts and demanding that members of the congregation purify their minds and stop grumbling and complaining. I don't know whether that is accurate. I don't know whether that's fair. I need to say, as Angus Dayton would, allegedly. I don't know whether that's fair. But the surely is a general point, is there not? That if the church is to stay on the right road, we need feedback. And any leadership that suppresses or rejects feedback loses authenticity. So how does this positive and constructive criticism arise? This feedback for our personal lives, for our growing in ministry, and for our development as a congregation. How does it arise? One place it often takes shape and begins to form is when friends get together for a chat. Now I want here to use an illustration to explain myself. This is a fictitious situation. I want to talk a little bit about an elder of a church. It doesn't exist. Okay? There's this chap I know. He's an elder of a church. I'm sure he's all right. But I've been a bit bothered recently about what seems to be a kind of a muddling up between his business concerns and his church activities. I'm sure there's no dishonesty going on. But I'm kind of bothered. Something doesn't feel comfortable. And I can't sort it out in my mind. Now, if I can sort it out, I might be able to go and say something to my friend, the elder. But the thing is, I know this person works just about every evening, loads of time, on and on and on. They really serve in the congregation. And if I just go and blurt something out, I might discourage them. So perhaps if we talk, you can help me to get clear. Now it may be that you're the kind of person that would never have a conversation like that with somebody else. And in fact, you may think it's wrong to do so. But I know that a lot of people do have conversations where they're concerned about a friend or about the church at large. And I want to be practical and acknowledge that those kind of conversations do happen from time to time. And let's see how we can sort out what I would call wrong criticism and right criticism. And then finish off with some thoughts on listening. So how do we distinguish wrong criticism from right criticism? Firstly, we need to be humbly aware of our own shortcomings. Jesus gave that very powerful image, didn't he, of the speck of sawdust in your own eye and the plank in your brother's eye. Or is it the other way round? It seems to me that wrong critics think that they've got sawdust in their eye and other people have got a plank of wood in their eye. And right critics know who's got the plank. Secondly, a distinction between wrong criticism and right criticism is that wrong criticism would talk about the elder and not to him. Right criticism has courage to speak to the person concerned. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." I want to talk to you about my friend the elder, so that you can help me diagnose why I've got this sense of unease. Now, an ear at the keyhole, listening to our conversation, might think we're just grumbling or gossiping. But courage will mean that we think hard before I just go and blurt out foolishness. If we talk, maybe you can help me think through my concerns. Courage would mean, perhaps, that I accept that I've been mistaken and maybe say sorry to God for my critical, judgmental thoughts. But courage might mean that I go and have a talk with my friend the elder. Clearing it up and having the courage to go forward. Thirdly, a distinction between right criticism and wrong criticism is what I would call closing off grace or adding grace. If we have a conversation about my friend the elder, do I end up with more hope? Do I end up with a way forward? Do I end up with a more sympathetic and tolerant view than I began with? Is the elder and his church smaller or larger in my mind? Are they whole people? Or have they shrunk to the size of my fault finding? Do you go away with a bit of gossip, a bit of scandal? Or do you go away having prayed for a real, complex, wonderful human being? So three ways of distinguishing what I would call right criticism from wrong criticism. If I want to talk about my friend, please listen. Please listen, don't just prepare a reply. I remember an advert, I think it was the NSPCC used. They said that what delinquent teenagers needed was, to quote them, a damn good listening to. Perhaps the amount of so-called grumbling in the church would halve if we gave one another a damn good listening to. Sometimes a so-called grumble, in fact, was once a positive evaluation, a positive criticism, that in fact got stifled and has grown old. You tried to make a useful point, but you felt it had never been heard, and so it turned bad, and the record got stuck, and it just got repeated over and over. So if I'm talking about the elder, please don't just use the time when I'm speaking to prepare your reply. Let yourself off the hook from preparing a reply. It's actually liberating to stop trying to be a mouth and simply to be an ear for a time. Listen to my words, watch my body language, listen to the tone of my voice. Try to welcome my message as a piece of honest communication. Please listen. Don't just drown out my words. If you have been an elder in a church, you might find my story difficult to listen to. Yeah, certainly. I've tried to be sensitive about who I speak to and not just to kind of scatter it to all kinds of people. But I might say things that generate a reaction in you. And if you then cry out in pain, I will be silenced and not heard. If you are too open about your sensitivities, then I will never dare to speak. I'm really grateful that you've put your own feelings aside for a time to listen to me. Please listen. Please listen again. I know we talked about my friend last week and the week before, but I still don't have the clarity or the courage to move forward. You see, the problem is here. This thing is not neutral for me. I was once an elder of a church, and I got into difficulties. It's not so much that I'm grumbling about that person, my friend. What I'm trying to do is to acknowledge and deal with some pain inside me. And the wounds cut so deep that I need to speak of the pain over and over. Do you know pain like that? Some of us do. The pain I bear is only healed if I share it, speak it out, tell its story, play the videotape over and over until the vivid colours fade and the power of the story to hurt weakens. I hope you think I'm not grumbling. I hope you understand. I know it's possible to get stuck, to get kind of frozen in negative attitudes and fall into wrong criticism which goes nowhere, where speaking it out just consolidates my negative complaining. But I'm sure that God wants to lead me forward so that each remembering, each sharing, becomes a tiny, almost imperceptible step towards wholeness. We need to listen to one another. And please listen to all of my life. Today, I want to talk to you about my friend the elder. However, your listening will only be convincing to me if you're also interested in the ordinary things in my life. What kind of Christmas did I have? Is my work going well? Is the car running smoothly? But I need to be a listener too. Perhaps we can both ask a question and tell a story. Remind you again that my friend the elder doesn't exist. But each person in this congregation does exist. We are each real, thinking, feeling people that God has made. We're different, We have different thoughts, different feelings, different perceptions. But God calls us together in unity. Please understand me. I'm not wanting to give you free license to gossip or to grumble. I'm wanting to encourage hundreds of words of encouragement. But within that context, there's a call to unity. Unity that can embrace listening, that can embrace protest, dissent, criticism. Unity that's big enough for those things as we grow together into God's mature church. And how good and pleasant that is. Let's pray.